So I said, it's a new year, and a new year means a lot of different things for us. This is usually the time where we make a lot of commitments, where we decide that we're going to shape up, or we're going to change certain things about our lives, about our behavior patterns, about the way we treat each other. Even spiritually, you know, this is the time where we usually make commitments to read through the Bible or to serve at church or to attend church regularly. You know, we make a lot of these decisions. And then usually by February, it's just kind of a pile full of, you know, old commitments that we've kind of left behind. But I've kind of, one of the things that struck me this year is that, you know, there's a reason why we want to make commitments. You know, even at my age, I was thinking like, is there anything that I want to change? And there's always stuff that I want to change. But I was thinking like, why do we always take the beginning of the new year to make those changes, to want to make those changes? And, you know, part of it is it's a new year. It's kind of a fresh thing. And one thing that I kept thinking was part of it is we want to go into a new year and we want life to be different. We want life to be better. We want to see life differently. We want to experience life differently. And ultimately, what that tells me is that we realize that we are people who have problems and we want this deeper renewal, this deeper change. And that's actually exactly what 1 Corinthians is about. We're coming back to our series in 1 Corinthians. And essentially, if you remember, Paul is writing to a church that's in conflict, a church that is deeply divided. And essentially, as he takes them through their issues, as he talks about the gospel, he wants them to see that it's the gospel that changes them. It's the gospel that changes their lives. It's the gospel that renews them, that makes them different people. Not New Year's coming and then a whole slew of commitments and then February with all the commitments gone. You know, what Paul understood was that it's the gospel that changes deeply, all the way to the very bottom. And so we have actually a very, very unique passage today that deals with the issues of sin and idolatry, which is, it's perfect for today. I know for some of you, you go, do we sin again? You know, how many times do we have to talk about this? But I mean, that's what Paul is kind of leading into. But I do have to give a disclaimer. You know, this passage on sin and idolatry is really, really like complex. It's really, really packed. So I don't know if I can do it justice within, you know, the time that I have. So I do want to encourage you, you know, if there's gaps or questions as we go through, I do want to encourage you to seek me out, you know, shoot me an email, ask me a question of how something applies. Because as I was going through this this week, I kept getting to the point of saying, I want to be able to say like all this other stuff. I just don't have the time. So hopefully we can cover it well enough so that I think as we understand sin and idolatry better, it will create change in our lives. You know, it will create this transformation to at least a small degree that's incredibly important. This is a very difficult, but very powerful and very important passage. So if you have your Bible with me, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as Paul talks about these issues of sin and idolatry, we're going to see how the gospel first reshapes the way that we view sin. And then it reshapes the way that we deal with sin. And ultimately, it reshapes where we find our strength. Okay, so we're going to see how the gospel reshapes our view of sin, our dealings with sin, and ultimately, where we find our strength. Okay, so first, I think the first thing we see here is that the gospel reshapes how we view sin. And it's a very powerful, very foundational piece. If you go to verse 6, Paul says this. He says, now these things took place as examples for us that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, if some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, what's kind of happening in this chapter leading up to that is Paul is actually retelling this account of Israel as they were leaving Egypt and as they were going into the promised land. And essentially what he does is he reminds the church at Corinth of all of the failures of the people of Israel. And a great way to tell someone's story again, right? You go back and you retell it and you only tell them the failures. So he reminds them of all these failures of the people of God. And And essentially, he's saying, look at them. They are a warning to us. You know, we are to read them, to see what they did, to see how they rebelled against God, and it's a warning to us. And that's how Paul uses it, is he wants them to be warned. He lists all of their failures. He talks about their sexual immorality, which was in conjunction with their idol worship. Remember when Moses went up onto the mountainside? He was gone, mountaintop, he was gone for 40 days. And while that was happening, Aaron fashioned a calf, and they all worshiped. And so the sexual immorality is tied in with all of that. And then he also lists the lack of trust, you know, that as they were going along, they wanted water, they wanted food, and they didn't trust that God was going to feed them. They got the bread from heaven, and they still wanted something else. And then he also brings up the fact that they were disgruntled, that they were complaining, that they were grumbling all the time against Moses, which was ultimately against God. And so we see all these failures. And if you notice, the only out of all those failures, one of them is explicitly idolatry, right? The first one. In the first one, there was the golden calf, and there was these, you know, they as he says here, they ate and drank and rose up to play, right? They committed all these immoral acts under the as they were worshiping this idol. But in the other two, they don't sound idolatrous, right? They didn't trust God. They didn't know if they were going to have water. They didn't know if they were going to survive. They questioned whether God had brought them out to the desert to die. That doesn't sound like idol worship. And the third one, grumbling and complaining, that doesn't sound like idol worship. That sounds like the stuff that we do all the time. And yet what Paul does is he takes all of this bundle of stuff and he says, don't worship idols like they did. Don't be idolaters like they are, like they were. You know, verse 7, he warns them against that. Verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters. And then in verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. And that's actually a very powerful, very important thing, because if you notice, what Paul is doing is he's lumping all these things together, and he's not simply saying, don't sin, right? The warning isn't, don't sin. Hey, guys, stop your immorality. Stop your bad acting. Stop your bad behavior. His warning is, stop your idolatry. You know, it's very important because of this. I think when most people hear the word sin, we think bad behavior. We think bad ethics, bad morality. And for most people, even a lot of Christians, they think that religion and Christianity are essentially about morals, about being good, about doing good, but external behaviors. And, you know, the fact that Paul doesn't use the word sin and instead use the word idolatry, what Paul is doing is he's showing us that the main problem in our lives is not the external behaviors. He's saying the real problem is the internal things going on. He links the outside things to the inside things. He's saying you're grumbling and complaining, that's idolatry. You're not trusting God, that's idolatry. If you notice, what he's doing is he's not just talking about the sin of outside behaviors, of exterior things that you're doing. He's saying the problem goes much deeper. That the problem isn't just the outside things that you do, it's the inside condition of your heart. And that's absolutely consistent with the Bible. The Bible consistently internalizes our problem. For instance, if you go to Genesis 3, to the very first sin, what happens? Well, Adam and Eve decide they're going to disobey God, and so they take the fruit and they eat it. Now, does God come in and say, whoa, 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 hey, Adam and Eve, you guys broke the no eating apples rule, right? Does he say that? No. You know, what's the issue with them eating the fruit? It's not that the fruit was off limits, even though it was. The issue was the heart. Then in the process, the serpent came and said, you know what? God doesn't know what he's talking about. And they said, you know, I think you're right. And in that moment, what they did was they replaced God as their Lord, God as their the one that they follow, the one that they trust, the one that they obey. They took him off the throne, and they decided they were going to trust this other thing, the serpent. And that was the real sin. The real sin wasn't the apple, right? God didn't come down and say, hey, those apples were for something else. Why are you eating them? He said, what has happened to you? What have you done? And so the Bible is really consistent about that. It's consistent about the fact that there are exterior behaviors, there are actions that we do on the outside, but they come from someplace else. They come from the heart. You know, in Ezekiel 14, he talks about idols of the heart, and again, draws us into the inward. And if you think about it, I mean, that's what Jesus does in Matthew 5. When Jesus talks about lust or about murder, he says, it's not when you actually go out and commit the deed. It's when there is anger in your heart. It's when you look with intent with your eyes. It's not when you actually act on it. It's when it comes up in your heart, that there's a disposition of the heart that is a problem. And you see, that's the thing. Our outward behavior is connected to the inward condition of our heart. That's one of the reasons why one of the most important, the greatest commandments that we're given is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, when what he's talking about there is he's talking about the condition of the heart. He's not saying the most important command is to worship God and serve God in every capacity, to do good in every situation. The command is the inward condition of the heart. Love the Lord your God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when you do that, then your external behaviors follow. But you see, the Bible is consistent about that. It's consistent about locating the issue, the problem, in the heart, in the inward part of us. That when the Bible talks about sin, it's not talking about bad behavior. That Christianity isn't a religion about morality. It's a religion about the heart. And you know, the more you see that, the better you understand. You know, when we love God, heart, mind, soul, and strength, it comes out through our deeds. We obey, we show kindness, we are gracious. But when our exterior behavior is problematic, it's because we have stopped loving God, we have stopped worshiping God, we have stopped serving God. It's because we're chasing after something else. We're desiring something else. We want something else. And whatever that other thing is, the thing that we truly love that's not God, the thing that we're trying to follow that's not God, the thing that we're trusting in that's not God, the thing that we're worshiping that's not God, is going to cause us to do things that are not in line with God, not in line with what he desires for us to do. And Paul says, that's idolatry. Idolatry is when you replace God with something else. And that something else can be a whole host of things. It can be yourself. You can make yourself the king of your life. You could say you are the arbiter of truth. You are the one who decides what you do, how your life goes. And you can push away anyone else who seems to have any claim to that. Your idol could be power. Your idol could be security. Your idol could be control. Could be affirmation. Could be reputation. And you see, what Paul is pointing us to is that what we have to be aware of is that there are lots of times where our heart loves or desires something or someone besides God. And that's the warning. The warning isn't, hey, stay away from this kind of immorality because it's in God's rule book. The warning is, when you are breaking those rules, something is going on inside your heart. You are loving the wrong thing. You are desiring the wrong thing. You are chasing after the wrong thing. You are saying that this thing will give you something that only God can give you. And his warning is, stay away from those. Don't follow idols. Don't worship other gods. Follow after God. You know, there was a person I worked with a long time ago who... I don't know why they came up in my mind. Well, I do know why they came up. This guy I worked with a long time ago, and he was really nice guy. And I worked with him for years. And over the years, what I began to realize is there was a lot of things about his niceness and about the way that he worked that really wasn't as nice as it looked. You know, he's very kind of helpful. He was very He was willing to step in. He volunteered a lot when projects came up or when work got passed around. You know, a lot of times he would volunteer to take the lead on certain things. And as I got to know him and worked with him for a little while, I began to realize that there was this kind of manipulativeness to like what he was doing. There was this purposefulness to how he was dealing with people and how he was dealing with work. And over time, what I began to see is that he didn't want to help to help. You know, there was something else going on. Essentially, it was kind of a positioning within the office and within the work that he would volunteer, he'd step in, or he would, you know, take certain responsibilities because it was a way to be in control. It was a way to exert power. It was a way to look good in front of the bosses. It was a way to, you know, to look as if they are more important than they really were. And, you know, what all of that was it was this chasing after this desire to be in control, to be important. You know, there's this idol sitting underneath the surface that on the surface, the exterior beaver could even look really nice, could even look really good. But behind the scenes, the heart was chasing after something else. And you see, that's difficult to see. You know, you could even see that within a church. You could probably look around and you could find people who are in church who are doing things like that, who look really good, volunteering and stepping up to do things, but it's idolatry. You know, what Paul is showing us that's an incredibly powerful, important thing to understand is that there's always a sin underneath the sin. The things that we call sins are typically our bad behaviors. But the Bible says there is a sin underneath that. There is a sin behind that sin. You know, that underneath the sin of lying could be other idols. The idol of popularity or reputation or security. Underneath the sin of gossip, there could be the idol of reputation or popularity. You know, underneath the sin of laziness could be the idol of pleasure or self-determination. And what Paul is doing is he's pointing them to the fact that their problems aren't just their behaviors, because what's happening in the church is they're fighting. They're fighting over what? Things like whether it's okay to eat certain foods or not. They're fighting over who was baptized by who. And regardless of what side they were on, they were fighting over the external behavior, saying, see, these things prove that I'm better than you. These things prove that I am more spiritual than you. These things prove that I understand and believe the gospel better than you. And what Paul says, he says, no, it's what is going on in the heart. And that's why he warns them against idolatry. You know, the problem with idolatry is sometimes it comes out even in good things, even in good behavior. But you see, what Paul does is he shows how the gospel reshapes our view of sin. That sin isn't just the bright line external behaviors. Sin is the idolatry of the heart, loving and desiring something other than God. And that always leads us down these terrible paths, these terrible roads. So that's the first thing we see. We see that the gospel radically reshapes the way that we view sin. Now, based on that, the gospel also reshapes the way we deal with sin. Going to verse 9, Paul says this. He says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by this destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Now, if you notice in verse 12, he says, if you think that you're standing, if you think that you're morally good, if you think that you're spiritually good, he says, take heed, right? He says, take heed lest you fall. You know, essentially what Paul is warning both sides in this church on is he's saying, you think you're more spiritual, you're not. And he's giving them a warning. He's saying, take heed. In other words, we need to be vigilant. We need to be on the lookout, right? If sin is really more than external behaviors, if it goes down into the heart, then we do have to be vigilant because there's things going on that sometimes we're not going to be mindful of. If all we're looking at are external behaviors, then we might not realize when we are being idolatrous. We might not realize when we are loving and chasing something that's not God. And so he says, take heed. He says, be vigilant, be on the lookout. Because it's easy to see the external stuff. It's harder to see the internal stuff. It's hard to pay attention to the condition of the heart. And, you know, like I said, typically we see sin as external behaviors. You know, we see it as things like lust or greed or pride or arrogance or impatience or gossip or slander. And I want to play this out with you. If sin is external like that, if the world of sin is just these external things like greed and pride, you know, these external manifestations, then what happens? Well, we do pray and we do repent, but it's superficial, right? I mean, if you think about it, like if all we see are external behaviors, we just deal with them behaviorally. So, you know, we go to God in prayer and repent. We say, Lord, you know, I'm really sorry. In that conversation, I said this that I shouldn't have said. Sorry for that. Next time, I'll try not to do that, right? And that's fine. I think that's a decent prayer too, but it's a little bit superficial, right? We say, God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been impatient in that situation. Or Lord, sorry, I was really prideful in that scenario. And you know, next time I'll try to remind myself that, you know, that they're just as good as me, they're just as important. And, you know, and there's a couple different things going on, you know, like it's superficial. And essentially what happens is if it's just actions, then the only solution is I just have to try a little harder, right? I mean, next time, God, I'll try to remember that and I'll try to think about that. And now, hopefully I do, and then I'll act differently. And if you're really struggling with it, if it's something that's kind of been going on for a long time, then what you say is you need the extra motivation. So what do? Well, you go in prayer and you repent, and then internally you go, I'm such a bad person. I mean, I'm such a bad Christian. How can God love someone like me, right? And essentially, it's still... It might guilt you for a little while, but it's still relatively superficial. You know, with idols, we need to look beneath the surface. We need to look at the sin underneath the sin behind the sin. And, you know, when you look at the sin, the way we start to look at the sin behind the sin is we start to ask the question, why? You know, why did I do that? What motivated me here? What was I desiring? What was I wanting that I thought would make everything better? Because that's a false savior. That's a false security. You know, so for instance, if it's gossip, you say, well, why did I gossip? And as you kind of pull it apart, maybe what you start to realize is maybe gossip is the way that you just feel better about yourself. But there's a problem there, right? I mean, if you realize it's that you don't feel good about yourself, the gospel says something about your identity. The gospel says that you are loved and that you're cherished. And you so in those moments of gossip, what you're doing is you're not believing the things that God says. You're believing the inner monologue. Or you're believing the things that people have said about you that you've heard time and time and time again. And it's idolatry because God is not God in those moments. And that you're seeking other things that only God can truly give you. And you see, those questions help you understand what the why is, what the sin is underneath the sin. You know, it begins to unravel what's going on in the heart. And as you begin to dissect it, as you pull it apart, as you try to understand that, it begins to deepen your repentance. And you begin to say, Lord, forgive me for gossiping. But Lord, forgive me that I don't believe what you say about me. That I walk into those situations and I believe the self-talk or I believe the things that people have told me in the past. But Lord, help me to believe what the gospel says about me. That though I am a sinner, I'm loved. And you see, that's the deeper repentance that's needed. That's the repentance that begins to shake the foundations of your life. That aren't just the behaviors, but they get to the roots of who you are and why you do the things that you do. And the false beliefs, the false notions, the false salvations that we constantly are chasing after. And you see, those are the things we need to dissect. You know, if it's struggling with something as simple like cheating, you know, then you ask the question, why? Now, why am I tempted so much to cheat on a test? You know, to cut corners, and for some people, maybe it's because, you know, they walk into these things and they realize they're not going to do well. And if they get a bad grade, their life is ruined, right? If I don't get a good grade here, everything goes down. It's going to be harder to get into a good college. If I don't get into a good college, then it's going to be harder to get a good job. If it's harder to get a good job, then my life is going to be far more difficult. And even though that sounds ridiculous, I've heard people actually make those connections, like sitting, just kind of laying it all out. And you see, repentance looks different. Then all of a sudden, it's not just, Lord, forgive me because the paper was there and I fell into temptation. I saw it and I said, oh, okay. It's, Lord, forgive me for thinking that my future rests in my hands. Lord, remind me that you were the one in control of it all. That it's not grades that define me. It's not grades that promise me a better future. It's you. And that you were the one that I need. You are the one I need to trust in. You are the one I need to hope in. And if you notice, that's the work that has to be done. The question of what am I really loving? What am I really desiring? What am I hoping will fix and make life right? You know, when my children were small, they probably don't remember this. Back in our old house, When the spring and summer would come for the first couple of years, because the lawn matters when you own your own house, I remember, like, I used to take them out once in a while and I'd say, hey kids, and I try to make it a game. Hey kids, this is so much fun. Let's go pull weeds. Right? We'd go outside. You know, initially when they were little, they go, oh yeah, that sounds great. They would go outside with me. After about 10 minutes, they'd go, oh, this is horrible. Right? But I would take them out to pull weeds. And, you know, it'd start where they would kind of grab these weeds with their tiny little hand and pull them. And, you know, like, they pull them and they always break right at the, you know, right at ground level. And every time that would happen, I'd start getting frustrated because we know how to pull weeds, right? You have to get the roots up. If you don't get the roots up, what happens? Grows right back. And so there would be, you know, my kids would be out there and, you know, grabbing, you know, excited initially, and they would grab, psh, 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 and everything would just kind of break. And I would think, wow, we really did nothing. You know, it's all going to grow up within the next couple of weeks again. We're going to have the same problems. That's essentially what we do spiritually. Right? If we don't see the sin beneath the sin, we're grabbing hold of the behaviors and they're just snapping in our hands. And it looks okay for a little while. Right? The grass looks greener. There's not these weird growths everywhere. But within a few weeks, it's back. And you know, spiritually, there has to be a way to do deeper work. And what that is we have to get to the root of the problems. We have to see how our disobedience is rooted in idolatry. How in our disobedience, in our bad behaviors, we are not trusting and loving God. There is a condition of the heart that we have to address. And if we don't address it, then we're going to be in this cycle again and again and again of seeing the same things happen time and time and time and time again. Now, there is a huge difference that happens when you begin to repent, not just of your sins, but of the sins beneath the sins. There you begin to realize where and how much and sometimes how little you actually trust God, how much you actually believe God, how much you actually feel and live as if God is your salvation, your savior. There you begin to realize where you believe that his promises are true or not. And so that's really the work that we need to be doing. Now that's the work that I hope we all begin to learn to do, because that kind of repentance gets underneath the ground, gets underneath the dirt, gets to the roots where you understand yourself better, you understand your sin patterns better, and you see the gospel directly dealing with you in areas of unbelief, false belief, wrong beliefs, false hopes, false salvations. And as you utter those things in prayer, as you recognize them, and as you pray and repent about those things, you begin to feel the shifts and the changes in your life. And it still may take time, but you feel as if the foundational structures of your life are being reordered, rewoven, restructured. And that's the work we need to be doing. The third thing that we see in the passage is we see where we find our strength. If this is a new way to view sin, if this is a new way to deal with sin, then we need a new place to find strength. In verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You know, this is one of those passages I memorized when I was in college, and I used a lot my college days when I was dealing with sin and temptation. I used it a lot as a youth pastor, when I was dealing with my own sin, also when I was counseling other high school kids about their struggles with sin and temptation. And it's a great, great verse, very, very important. I remember when I would use it, there was a sense of assurance, a sense of help, sense of strength. What I've come to realize, though, it's actually more than that. Like a lot of times for me, it was when I felt temptation, I would recite through it, and then I would go, "Oh yeah, God's here to help me." And that was a very important part of it. And then I would say to myself, "Okay, because God is here to help me, I can do it. You know, there's a way of an escape. Let me look for it. Let me find it. Let me take it." And again, that's great. There's something else going on here that I want you to see and understand. If we view our problems as external behaviors, then again, you know, temptations are these roadblocks, these obstacles to this destination, you know, of new patterns, new habits, new process. You know, for instance, if you're struggling with something like cheating or something like gossip, then you say that and you say, "Well, God's helping me, so I'm not going to do that anymore, right? I'm going to find this escape hatch and I'm going to, you know, get out of this." And again, that's fine. If our problems are not just our external behaviors, if they're also our internal condition of the heart, then here's what's happening. It means that temptations are actually bigger and more serious than we think, because the temptations aren't just trying to get us to do something that's on the do not do list. Temptations are trying to draw us away from loving and worshiping God. And that's a bigger deal. And so I want to read through verse 13 again. And I want you to hear it again and notice what Paul is saying. He says this again: if our problem is not just external behavior, if it's internal also, listen to what he says. He says, verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." If you notice, when you listen to it in light of problems being not just external but internal, you begin to realize that the way of escape, that this whole thing that Paul is talking about, it's really about God. He says, "God is faithful. He will not. He will," right? It's about God. And if you notice, if the problem is idolatry, that we are leaving God behind, that we're not trusting in God's love, that we're not trusting in God's goodness for us, if we're not believing God, if we are following these other idols, these other promises, these other blessings, these false desires, then what does verse 13 do? It reminds us of the faithfulness of God, of the love of God, of the goodness of God. In other words, if your problem is behavior, then verse 13 simply says, stop doing that. God will show you a way to not have to do that anymore. If the problem is idolatry, verse 13 is saying, hey, you want to do this, but the place you will really find love and security hope and meaning is God. And that's why when I reread this, that's how it hits me now, that he says, verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you. In the midst of it, he says, you're not out of control. You're not lost. Because why? God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will provide a way out. And you see, for a heart that is wanting to follow something else, anything else besides God, that's what you need to hear. For a heart that wants to love something else and live for something else besides God, you need to be reminded about God. And so verse 13 comes in, he says, what you need is you need God. God is faithful. His love, his grace, his goodness to you, faithful. And he will not let you run off the deep end. He will not let you scurry too far away. But he will gather you in. And he will be faithful to his purpose in your life. And you see, that's the message that we need to hear that turns us from not just external behaviors, but from internal idolatry. It makes us recognize the love and the faithfulness of God. If the problem is idolatry, then our answer has to be Christ. You know, that it's the love of Christ, that it's the faithfulness of Christ, that it's the goodness of Christ that reins us back in. You know, in idolatry, the problem is we think that there's something else out there for us, someone else who can get it for us, something that will make everything right. And what the gospel says, the only thing that is out there that can do that is God. Anything else, and you will shipwreck your life. Anything else, and you will waste your time. Anything else, and you will be spent and alone. The gospel says the only answer is God. Because on the cross, he loved you when none of these idols did. When none of these false desires did, when none of these other things did. And you know, in prayer and in repentance, that's what you can acknowledge. Now, the thing that I wanted to end with is, you know, one of the parts of this verse that was so important to me was this very end where he says, he will also provide a way of escape. And one of the things that kind of struck me, when I was younger, I took that and I said, there's always an escape hatch. In my temptation, I said, there's always an escape hatch. The thing that struck me recently is that the reason why there's an escape hatch, the reason why there's always an escape hatch for us is because there wasn't one for Jesus. Now, if you think about how everything played out in his life, he got to Gethsemane and he had an escape hatch, didn't he? He said, hey, if I wanted to, I could call down the angels and they would come. If you remember when he was on the cross, they said, hey, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And every time he was told that, what happened? He didn't take it. Why? Jesus didn't take the escape hatch because through his suffering and through his death on the cross, he became ours. Him not taking this way of escape proved to us that he is faithful, that he is true, and that his love is the only love we need. Let's pray together. Father, as we pray today, we want to recognize that there's so much going on underneath the surface. That in so many ways, Lord, we only see the outside, but you see the condition of the heart. And Lord, we want to become more mindful about the condition of our heart. Lord, we want to be people who see that sometimes there is the sin underneath the sin that we need to deal with. And as we begin to explore, as we begin to search, as we begin to see it, and I pray that makes us more faithful, more fervent, that it causes us to repent and to grow in ways that we've not grown before, that it opens our eyes, and that it restructures the foundations of our lives in such a way that there is more joy, more hope, more confidence, and more faith for everything that we're doing. And Lord, we pray that in all those things, in our fight, not just against behaviors, but against the idols of the heart, we pray for a bigger picture of Christ. That Jesus becomes bigger, so that in those moments of temptation, we see the one who truly loves us, and that that love causes us to love too. So Lord, draw us in through the cross, and through the love of Christ, renew our love for you, so we can love you and live for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.